We're studying the book of Judges together, and turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. We come to a very well-known person because of her uniqueness, the prophetess Deborah, who served as a judge in Israel. Context is, Israel has experienced 80 years of peace after Moab and those allies had been defeated, and Ehud, the judge who led them in their victory over Moab, he killed Eglon, king of Moab, and delivered Israel from their bondage. They had 80 years of peace. Verse 30 of chapter 3 tells us. Then you have Shamgar in verse 31 of chapter 3. His judgeship and deliverance was on the western part of the land where the Philistines are. And there's not much detail there. Evidently there's some overlap with the judgeship of Ehud. But since Shamgar's judgeship is not in the major part of the land, he is not dealt with in a significant way. We are just told that he was there. But the flow of the story goes from Ehud and now to Deborah. And the first three verses of chapter 4 pick up the cycle. Remember that as a result of disobedience to the Lord, Israel is enslaved to their enemies. So the first three verses talk about their servitude. They're in slavery now to enemies in the land, various Canaanite groups. So they turn to the Lord with supplication. So we read in chapter 1, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim." Israel persists in their rebellious ways. They returned, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And that statement is significant. Sin is never hidden from God. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And so the evil they do is in the sight of the Lord, and that will necessitate His discipline on them as His people. Attention now is turned from the southern tribes to those that were settled in the north. And so the bondage here and the deliverance has to do with tribes in the northern part of Canaan. And that's where Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, is located, and where his bondage is taking place, in the northern part of the kingdom. These are tribes, according to chapter 1, we won't go back there, verses 27 to 33, that Israel did not completely destroy as God told them to. And now we find at various times they're rising up and become strong enough to enslave the Israelites. It's part of that ongoing cycle. In Joshua, under Joshua's leadership, in Joshua chapter 11, the first 11 verses, we're told that Joshua defeated Jabin, king of Hazor. Now, here we find Jabin, king of Canaan, who was king in Hazor. Now, obviously, it's not the same individual. And Jabin is evidently a title or a name that all the rulers in this region bore. So all the kings of Hazor would have carried the title Jabin. So you find that earlier king who was defeated, but all those peoples weren't annihilated when the individual tribes come in to take possession of their land. Hazor is, if you don't have it on the tip of your tongue, or in your front of your mind, it's about 8.5 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. We're in the northern part of Canaan. Sisera is the commander of the armies of Jabin, and they are quite a powerful force. Verse 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So you see, they sinned, it leads to servitude and slavery, and now they are asking for the Lord's mercy to provide deliverance for them. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he, referring to Jabin and Sisera, had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. I mean, this is quite a strong Canaanite army. 900 iron chariots, which would make Jabin and his commander Sisera a formidable force. And for 20 years, they severely oppress the Israelites. And the Israelites just are not in a position to overcome such a strong enemy. And so they are the slaves of these people. Verses 4 to 10, bring Deborah and Barak before us. Deborah is introduced in verse 4 as both a prophetess and a judge. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Deborah is significant for a number of reasons. One, she is the only woman to serve as a judge of Israel. And perhaps even more significant, she is the only woman ever to rule in Israel with God's approval. 2 Kings 11, Athaliah will rule for 6 years in Israel. But she was a wicked woman and did not rule with God's approval. But Deborah is the only woman to exercise this kind of authority in all of Israel's history. So she has something of a unique role as a prophetess, as well as the position of a judge, which gives her an authoritative role in the land. She was judging Israel at that time. And we talked about prophetesses recently when we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so we're not going to go back and redo that material. There are two other prophetesses in the Old Testament. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, and Huldah in 2 Kings 22, 14 and following. So they're not a common phenomenon in Israel, but there are a few women who served as prophetesses and are so named. When we were in the New Testament, we saw Anna, who served in the temple and is a prophetess, was a prophetess in Luke chapter 2. And then the four daughters of Philip in Acts chapter 21, verse 9, who were identified as prophetesses. So Deborah is in a rather select group as a prophetess. And she is in a totally unique group as one who was not only a prophetess, but one who also exercised the position as judge or ruler in Israel. Now remember, we don't have a united kingdom here. This is not a king, but it's a judge. As we noted with Shamgar, there can be more than one judge at a time overlapping. So she is not necessarily ruling the whole realm and all 12 tribes under complete unified way, but she is the prominent person, according to Scripture, at this time, at least in the northern part of Canaan, in the context of the tribes there who are in slavery. Now, she is judging Israel. Look at verse 5. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah. Obviously, it got its name, the palm tree of Deborah, because she sat under it. So they identified it as the place where she would be between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. So they are enslaved to Jabin, king at Hazor. But during this time, we're not told how long her position as prophetess and judge was here. The children of Israel were coming to her. At this point, what she is doing is as the one who receives revelation from God, revealing his will to the people on matters. But she's not acted as a deliverer from their slavery. That's what we were about to see her do, which will bring her in the line with the other judges who were military deliverers, if you will, of the nation Israel. Verse 6, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded. Now you see here, she has received direct revelation from God. Now the prophetess, she tells Barak what God has told her. And God has told her to summon Barak. And here's what you're to tell Barak. Go and march to Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun, tribes that are part of the subjugated people in that part of Palestine. Now you note here, even though Israel has been rebellious against God, God identifies him in what he says through Deborah. Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel. Even in their disobedience, they are his people. He is their God. Here's 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Paul says important verses that are true right down to our day. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, referring to Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The nation Israel, right down to this day, belongs to God as a nation. In that sense, the only nation he's ever chosen for himself. They're a nation under discipline, as they experienced in the book of Judges. But God has not cast away his people. Remember Paul's question, has God cast away his people? God forbid. I mean, that's not a possibility. So here, Israel's in rebellion. God has disciplined them and they are in hard slavery to their enemies. But when God comes to address them, he comes as the God of Israel. Because now he is about to lift the discipline of his people. Barak is told to assemble an army of 10,000 men. Now this will not be an army that is in any way a match for the armies of Jabin and his commander Sisera. 900 iron chariots. Obviously, Israel being subjected to slavery, Jabin would not have allowed them to amass significant military armaments to set up a rebellion. So Israel will be the weaker, humanly speaking, here. Look at verse 7. God says, and the continued message through Deborah, I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots, his many troops, to the river Kishon. And I will give him into your hand. You see, the Lord's sovereign control, we sang about how great our God is. You see, he's in total control here. I mean, Israel's crying out to God. Here they are enslaved to this powerful enemy. God speaks now. Here's what I will do. I'll draw out Sisera and his multitudes, the large army under his control. Here's where I'll bring them, and I will give him into your hand. That settles the battle. It's already won. All that we have to do now is carry it out. But the outcome has already been announced. I will give him into your hand. God's sovereign control over it all. Interesting response on Barak's part, verse 8. Then Barak said to her, to Deborah, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, there are a variety of individuals in the Old Testament, men that God called to a certain task, and their initial response was, I can't do it. Moses was less than enthusiastic when God said he had appointed him to be the deliverer of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. Remember, Moses goes through all that and all his reasons, and finally God in frustration, if I can put it that way, with Moses, says, I'll let Aaron come and be your spokesman, because Moses said, I can't even talk. In Judges chapter 6, when we get there, Gideon thinks he's the worst choice to be a deliverer of Israel. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, when God said, I have called you and appointed you a prophet to the nations, Jeremiah's response is, not me. I mean, I couldn't do that. So in that sense, Barak's response here, a certain timidity. But there is a strength in Barak. He is willing to go. He doesn't say, I can't do this task. But he says, I won't go without you. Now, Deborah is not going to be the Joan of Arc of Israel. She's not going to lead the armies of Israel. Barak is called to lead the armies of Israel. Sometimes with the drift in modern feminism and so on, even in evangelical circles, they don't want to talk about Deborah being a great military deliverer. Well, she is, in the sense, God's mouthpiece to give the instructions to Barak. But Deborah does not lead the armies of Israel. Barak leads the armies of Israel. Deborah will not take the armies of Israel into battle. Barak will take the armies of Israel into battle. But, and this is not uncommon for even families to be accompanying armies on their travel, Barak is not willing to go without Deborah. He recognizes that she is God's mouthpiece. But his refusal to go without her gets a rebuke. Look at verse 9. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So there is a rebuke here for Barak's unwillingness to step out and be the man that God has told him to be. The instructions from God came through Deborah the prophetess. That is enough. It's time for Barak to step forward and be the man that God has appointed him to be, but he's not willing to go with Deborah. The rebuke in this, Deborah says, I'll go with you, but you've forfeited the honor of the victory God is going to give. That honor will go to a woman. She will be the one that ultimately brings an end to Sisera. So it is a rebuke. And in spite of this, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, Barak is listed among the heroes of the faith. So I want to keep him in balance. He's a man of faith. He's one of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. But he's a man who has a stumble in his faith here. Unwilling to step out and just do what God told him to do. And to say that in verse 8, if you will go with me, I will go. If you will not go with me, I will not go. I mean, that gets borderline here. God tells you to go, you go. You don't give him the conditions. God is gracious here. But the penalty is Barak forfeits the honor of being recognized as the one who has the victory over the opposing leader. Okay. So then Barak, verse 10, called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kedesh. 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah went up with him. She's going right along, as she said she would. Then you have verse 11. It almost seems like somebody, you know, slipped up and slid it in here. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. Well, that's interesting. Then verse 12, then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Why do you bring in Heber the Kenite here? And that he had separated himself from the other Kenites. Well, this is preparing you for the fulfillment of what Deborah said in verse 9. In verse 9, Deborah tells Barak, the honor shall not be yours on the journey you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, this prepares you in verse 11 for the woman that Deborah is talking about. Barak may well have thought that that woman would be Deborah. She'll go with me and she'll get the honor for the victory, but that's not what it is. So you come down to verse 17, the woman is going to be Jael. And so in verse 17, when Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. So what you have in verse 11 is some information to help you understand what this woman, who is the wife of Heber the Kenite, is doing up here. Because the Kenites, which are associated with the family of Moses' father-in-law, really settled, according to the book of Joshua, chapter 1, in the southern part of Judah, in that more deserty region in southern Judah. But now we're told in verse 11, Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Canaanites. So he had moved with his family up to the northern part of Canaan. And so that's why that verse is there. It's preparing you for the appearance in the story of Jael, the woman who will receive the honor of the ultimate victory here over Sisera. Verses 12 to 16 tell you about the victory of Israel in defeating the Canaanites. And again, it is the might of the Lord that is significant in the account that is given here. When Sisera hears that Barak has moved to Mount Tabor, then Sisera called together all his chariots and all the people who were with him, and they go to engage the conflict. You have to put down this rebellion. Verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which, note, the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went out with his 10,000 men. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. Now you know, the Lord here, and we're going to get some additional information when you get the Song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5, where in poetic form they review the battle here. We're going to find some things that happen that are not given in the overall summary in chapter 4, but God uses the 10,000 soldiers, if you will, in the army of Barak. And with their swords, they rout the people. But they wouldn't have had the ability to do this if it wasn't for the Lord brings the confusion on Sisera, and they're powerless against Israel. So that three times we're told in verses 14 and 15, the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. The Lord has gone out before you. The Lord routed Sisera. And thus, Barak has the victory. Verses 17 to 22 tell you about the death of Sisera. And one of the more striking deaths in the Old Testament, I think. What happened with the defeat of the army, Sisera now is on the run. And he fled on foot. He abandons his chariot. We'll find out a little bit why the chariots become useless in chapter 5. Verse 17, he fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there's peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So this family, if you will, and the extended family of the Canaanites who had moved north, they're not enslaved to Jabin like the Israelites are. So there is a friendship here, evidently going both ways. In other words, the Canaanites here are something like a neutral party. And when Sisera is fleeing, his army's been defeated, he needs a place to hide. And he comes to here, the area of the Kenites. Well, here's a possibility to hide. We're on good terms with the Kenites. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. He turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug or a blanket. Now, there's certain safety here, because now he's in a woman's tent. And the etiquette of the time would have kept the soldiers of Israel from coming and just going into a woman's tent. That just wouldn't be done. Just not would have been out of character. And besides, they're not fighting against the Kenites, so you wouldn't come and barge into a woman's tent in that day. I mean, that would have been a serious breach of etiquette. So there's a certain safety here. And then, of course, she's told them, come on in, my master. And she covers him up. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink. I'm thirsty. She opened a container of milk. It says a bottle of milk. Obviously, it would have been an animal skin container, not a glass jar. And gave him a drink. And then she covered him. So she doesn't just give him water. She gives him the milk. And then she covers him up so he can be hidden. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is anyone here? You shall say no. Oh, she feels somewhat, secure. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg. Now, remember, it was the lady's job to set up the tent. So a lady would be very, very good with a hammer and a tent peg. Because every time they moved, every time they set up in a new place, it was the woman's job to set up the tent, pound the stakes into the ground with a hammer. So they knew what they were doing. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, and she seized or placed a hammer in her hand. She went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And she's used to pounding pegs into the ground, so she just goes all the way. It went through into the ground. He's not going anywhere. For he was sound asleep and exhausted, and he died. Terrible way for a military man to die, at the hands of a woman. Remember later, when a military man was besieging a city and a woman threw a rock off the top of the wall and it hit him in the head, and he realized it would be a fatal wound, and he asked his armor bearer, what, kill me so it's not said that a woman killed me. That's a terrible disgrace. Here the mighty Sisera, the commander of the armies of Jabin, dies at the hands of a woman. Prophecy of Deborah is fulfilled. The honor of the execution of the enemy commander comes to a woman. Behold, as Barak, verse 22, pursued Sisera, Jael came out to him, meet him and said to him, come, I will show you whom you're seeking. He entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. I have to say, every time I read this, I can't help but try to close my eyes and sit and think, what did he look like? Laying there with this big tent peg sticking right out of his temple. I mean, that's a rather bloody act. I mean, when you had to hit somebody with a tent peg, the hammer right through the temple. Well, that got to mash some bone. Quite a woman here. He's dead. On that day, Jael subdued. No. Barak subdued. No. Verse 23. God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. There's no question here. It's God who defeats the Canaanites. And I read these accounts and I think, we are to learn from these things. Learn that it's God's power, it's God's work. But no matter what, every time we get into trouble, we stop and think this is overwhelming. There's no hope. There's as though now we've come to a unique situation that probably God won't be able to handle. But that's never the case. So what you have in chapter 5 now is Deborah composes a song. A poem, if you will, to be sung. And her and Barak sing it. Now Deborah writes it. She's the prophetess. So you see down in verse 7, the peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel, and so on. So Deborah is the author here as writing inspired scripture, if you will. But in verse 1 of chapter 5, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, sang. And so Barak joins in the presentation of this poem as a song. But it comes from Deborah, the prophetess. And it reviews what took place. And here we are given additional information on the battle. First 5 verses are praise to God for what he did. Praise for the involvement of the people and the leaders. As well as for the presence of the Lord. Verse 2. They sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. And they sing praise to the God of Israel. And the victory, verse 5, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel, this is the same God that came down on Sinai. This is the God of Israel, the God who can cause the mountain to quake. But in this context, there's praise for the people who came out when they were summoned. 10,000 out of these tribes that came out to be the army to go to war against an overwhelming enemy. Outnumbered and outarmed. So there is praise to God for his work and the using of his people. Verses 6 to 8 tell you something of the distressing situation that was present when Israel was enslaved to Jabin, the Canaanite king. And it was due to the fact that Israel had chosen other gods. Verse 6 tells you, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Travelers went by roundabout ways. Now, back in verse 1 of chapter 4, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And so you can see that Shamgar may have been so overlapped with Ehud, but his judgeship is in a different area. So how far this carried into the time of Deborah, we don't know for sure, but in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. I mean, the oppression was so severe that Israel didn't travel. And people avoided that part of the country. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel. Interesting how Deborah describes herself. Until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. Not until I arose the military deliverer, but I, a mother in Israel. And that privileged position she had in the care of the nation and ultimate deliverance. Problem was, in verse 8, new gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Neither a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. See what happened? They were disarmed, as any conquering foe would do. So you could search among 40,000 people in Israel here, in this particularly northern part we're talking about. You couldn't find a shield or a spear. So you wonder, how are these 10,000 soldiers, they come out, they evidently have swords, of various lengths that could have been concealed, but generally their major weapons, swords and shields and spears, they don't have. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. You see the emotion involved here. You see these people coming out at the call of the Lord. God calls them, but they volunteer at His call. They willingly come out. And yet, they're all but defenseless. When you think of the chariots and armament of Sisera's host. And so, that description down through this section. Come to verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. So you see, Deborah is to compose a song here, and Barak is to lead away the captives that have been conquered. I want to pick up on this expression here because of its significance later in Scripture. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, or literally lead captivity captive. I think what happened here, Barak leads captivity captive. What? Who's the captivity captive? Well, the Canaanites under Jabin and Sisera, they had kept Israel in captivity. Now they are captives. They have been conquered. So those who had enslaved people now themselves are enslaved. Captivity is led captive. Those who held others captive are now themselves captives. Come over to the New Testament, Ephesians 4. We could go to Psalm 68:18, which is a direct background for Ephesians 4, but for time we're not going to do that. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, is quoting from Psalm 68:18, which you have it here. Verse 8 of Ephesians 4. When He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives. Or captivity captive. And He gave gifts to men. As you're aware, there's a discussion here. Who are we talking about when He led captivity captive? Captive a host of captives. Some take this to mean that, Old Testament saints were held captive in Sheol till the death of Christ and His victory and resurrection, and then He leads them out of that captivity. But in light of the use of the expression in the Old Testament, I think we're talking about Satan here, who has been defeated. He is the one who held men in captivity, Satan and his hosts. But now he has been defeated. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. A parallel portion to what we just read in Ephesians. Some of you are aware Ephesians and Colossians are very similar in content. In Colossians chapter 2, you have a parallel portion in talking about the work of Christ on the cross. Then in verse 15 of Colossians 2, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. The rulers and authority here are angelic beings, fallen angels, Satan and his hosts, who had enslaved men, but now he is a defeated foe. Evidently in the spirit world, as angels could behold, the defeat of Satan and his host was visibly displayed. So he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's the same thing as he led captivity captive in Ephesians 4:8. And the same idea as Barak leading captivity captive. There Barak's talking, we're talking of course about physical captives. The King Jabin had enslaved Israel, but now they have been enslaved as a defeated enemy. So just that connection that comes up in Judges chapter 5. Come back to Judges 5. Interestingly, verses 16 to 18, there are some tribes that did not join in this battle against Jabin and his commander Sisera. So some were putting their lives on the line They volunteered. They came out at the call of Barak, but some weren't willing. Now, we're not told anything about that in chapter 4, but down in verse 16. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. Why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore, remained by its landing. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. Naphtali also. I mean, Zebulun and Naphtali didn't think anything of putting their lives on the line. But here you have Reuben, Gilead, Dan, Asher. They didn't come out. They didn't put themselves at risk. Why did you stay where you were? Why did you stay out of the conflict? So there is a rebuke here. Some things don't change. Even here in this kind of context where Almighty God has spoken, yet there are people who are too timid, afraid. They don't think they want to be part of the conflict. But God gives the victory through those who step up and are willing to go to battle, go to war. So we oughtn't to get discouraged when not everybody comes out. All we have to do is do what the Lord tells us. And I'll say more about that later. Verses 19 to 22. You find out now why the chariots of iron, 900 iron chariots. You think a force like that, supported by foot soldiers and so on, would have crushed Israel. But you know what happened? God caused a torrential rain in the dry season and a flooding of the land. And you know what happens? The iron chariots in the mud, they don't go. So all of a sudden now there's only confusion because you've got chariots stuck in the mud. It's good to have a God who also controls the weather. Not only people, but even the weather. Verse 19, the kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan. Verse 20, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. So here you have the Kishon. River becomes a raging torrent. Amazing. This is probably the dry season, evidently, because Sisera wouldn't get caught coming out in a rainy season. I mean, they plan their battles, but they're no problem. God sets up the battle, and he'll do it when it's best for Sisera. Dry time. But then he turns dry time into wet time. And now Sisera's chariots are of no value. Note verse 23. You have the Israelite city of Meratz. Curse Meratz, said the angel of the Lord. Here you get how God evidently communicated to Deborah. The angel of the Lord appears again here now on the scene. So evidently he's probably the one who gave this poem, this song to Deborah. Curse Meratz, said the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants. Because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. You know, amazing to me how this is put. The failure of this Israelite city to come out and join the battle against Israel's enemies is put, they are to be cursed because they did not come to the help of the Lord. Now the Lord doesn't need help in the human sense. But these are the people of the Lord, and it's the Lord's battle plan. And for anyone to fail to join the battle is to fail to come to the help of the Lord. And they are to be cursed. I mean, who is on the Lord's side? We sing the song. Well, they're saying, we're not on the Lord's side. We're not going to get out of there, get ourselves killed. You cannot sit by. Remember Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. I mean, we need to remember that. You can't sit and watch the battle. If you do, you're not on the Lord's side. Right down to today, people who want to profess to be Christian, but they're not going to get involved in the battle. I don't like that. I don't want to be part of that. Well, you're cursed. I mean, that's not an option. It's viewed as unwilling to stand with the Lord. I mean, it's becoming part of Israel's army here, going to battle with for Israel. But this is the will of the Lord. And so to fail to come and stand with the Lord's people is to fail to come to the help of the Lord. Remarkable verse. And it comes from the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, who himself is now head of the church. And so we need to keep that in mind. Verses 24 to 27 reiterate the death of Sisera at the hands of Jael. Verse 24. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. I mean, she just didn't bring in anything. She put it in the best of bowls. And the best of a drink, the curds. She reached out her hand, and now you have somewhat of a graphic description. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, in her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. I mean, I want to emphasize, just like when they were going to hammer the tent peg, come and put their foot on each side of the tent peg and bow down. His head's right between her feet. You have the description. Then she takes the tent peg, puts it right on the temple, right between her feet. Here she is at the foot of a... He is, mighty Sisera, laying at the foot of a woman, between her feet, and has his head smashed by this woman. What a terrible way to die for a warrior of the time. So you have that graphic description here as it's set forth. And then verses 28 and following, the Lord gives you insight on what's going on back at Sisera's house, where his mother and the women of the house are waiting for his return. I mean, this was just going to be another great victory, and here he'd come back with his army, and they'd have all the spoil that they return with. So verse 28, out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariot tarry? Her wise princes would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. I mean, they're comforting themselves. Well, you know, there's so much spoil, so many things to be divided up, so many beautiful things. It's taking longer. Verse 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but that those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. That's an ominous expression. It has peace for 40 years. You know what that means? It doesn't have peace for 50 years. That means the cycle is going to repeat itself again. And so chapter 6 will open up. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil. Amazing how quickly we forget. How sad, but what a mighty God. Nothing for the Lord to bring deliverance. It's all in His hands, accomplishing His purposes. All right, let me just review several things here with you. First, again, God has demonstrated His sovereignty among earthly nations. He's not just sovereign over His people. Whether it's Israel in the Old Testament times or the church today, He is sovereign over all the nations, wherever they are, whatever they're doing. No one can stand against Him. The repeated expressions in chapter 4, verse 7, I will give Him into your hand. Verse 14, the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. The battle hasn't even been fought. The Lord has gone out before you. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera. Verse 23, the Lord subdued on that day Jabin and the king of Canaan. He is the sovereign God. That's why we don't fret. As we look at what is going on in the world and the activity of nations, the activity of rulers, I see the hand of God, sovereign in it all. I don't always understand what is happening with the actions of this nation or this nation, but I know my God is in control. Jabin rules until how? To when? How long? Until God says you're done. Doesn't have anything to do with how strong he seems. God says you're done. You're done. Sisera, the mightiest military man in that area of the time, he's going to die at the hands of a woman. Why? God said he's done. Oh, God, our God is sovereign. And it's the same God we have today. We read these things and say, oh my, what a God. Then we turn on the news and say, oh my, what is happening? Now what are we going to do? Look how the election went. Constant reminder, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Number two, earthly weapons and physical power are not issues for our battles as God's children. I mean, we all want to count up. But, you know, that's not the issue for us as God's people. I mean, God is on our side. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, and said, the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but they are divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. That's why it's pathetic to say, have Christians running around as though, you know, we've got to try to control the political process if we're going to, you know, if Christianity is going to survive in this country and blah, blah, blah. Empty-headed blathering. How else can you describe it? The weapons of our warfare are not physical. They're divinely powerful. And so we come proclaiming the Word of God. That's what God would have us do. I come to the Word to find out what is our role today. For Israel is an earthly nation. God used an earthly army. And even there, it wasn't their physical weapons that gave them the victory. It was the God of Israel who gave them the victory. Now today, the church is not an earthly nation. Now, we are God's people in the world, and we are carrying on His battles. We are doing it in His power, and we are doing it with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we think, well, that's good, but that's not enough. That is plenty. We sometimes want to control what God does, and we can't do that. Number three, God expects us to be involved in His battles. Those who did not join in the battle in Israel, in this portion of the land, are rebuked. The city of Maroth is cursed for their failure to come out. Just turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul uses military analogies, as you are aware, and he does it with Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in chapter 1 as a background, he tells Timothy to step it up, turn the heat up, rekindle the fire. Verse 8 of chapter 1, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 13, retain the standard of sound words. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Sad statement, verse 15, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and that includes Phygellus and Hermogenes. Down into chapter 2, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I mean, Timothy, you've got to be joined in the battle. I have to report, sadly, some have withdrawn. Sought safer quarters. That includes Phygellus and Hermogenes. What a sad commentary. Hate to have my name in the eternal Word of God as part of the group who turned away from Paul. And and refuse to continue on in the battle, in the struggle. So, while we're not in a physical battle in the same way with physical armies as Israel was in the Old Testament, we are in a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, and the call is still the same. He expects us to be involved in His battles, and the last point would go with that. To fail to come to the aid of God's people in the battle is to fail to help the Lord. The conflicts and trials, battles that come, it's sometimes amazing those who do not step up to be part of the battle. Sometimes amazing those who retreat and seek safer ground. And praise the Lord for those who step up and pay what price there is to be paid in the loss of losses that come. It's not a game. You know, God has promised us eternal rest. He has promised us unending joy and happiness. But He has also said, now we live in the time of battle, the time of tribulation, the time of opposition, the time when we need to be good soldiers, which involves the willingness to suffer hardship, pay the price that's necessary for being faithful to the truth and defending the truth and preaching the truth. We would have much less excuse than Israel had for retreating to safer ground with the fullness of revelation that we have. And in it all, we remember what? That it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 6. So God is calling for us to be men and women of faith. Deborah and Barak demonstrate that faith. And they are privileged to share in the great victory God gives to Israel. And we too are privileged to be part of what God is doing in these days in the battle against those who oppose Him, who oppose His truth. We are not just on the side of God's people. When we are on the side of God's people, standing for His truth, we have come to the help of our God in the cause that He has called us to. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for Your greatness, Your power, Your sovereignty. Lord, thank You that You have called us to Yourself. Thank You for Deborah, a unique and special woman that You raised up as a prophetess and as a judge in Israel. Thank You for Barak, a man of faith. You've testified to that, even in the letter to the Hebrews. Thank You, Lord, for the great victory You gave through their influence and leadership, and through those who willingly, voluntarily responded to the call and came out to form the army that You would use. Lord, I pray that our hearts might be challenged, that we would want to be part of that force, that army that You are using in these days for the accomplishing of Your purpose in the battle for truth. We want to be faithful soldiers. Lord, may we be willing to stand up, fight against the tendency to want to retreat, to want to hide, to be looking for more peaceful, calmer places. May we count it an honor to be part of those people that You are using for the accomplishing of Your work in the world in these days. It is our privilege to be servants of the living God, give our lives in that service. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.